Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 22, verses 14 through 46. Please stand if you are able. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
There's an elephant in the room. An enormous, humongous, ginormous elephant right in the middle of the room. What is that elephant that we are in the middle of a very tense and contentious election season? They say that there are two topics that you're not supposed to discuss in polite society: religion and politics. Well, we talk about religion every week around here. But most of our society says we shouldn't talk about politics in the church. In fact, it is an expectation of many people in our society that religion would be a private thing, that it would be a personal and private thing, that we would not bring our religious beliefs into the public square. So should we at all talk about politics in the church? Should Christians have any political thoughts? Should we bring our faith into the voting booth, as it is said? Well, what's interesting, we talked about last week the story of Jesus before Pilate. And when Jesus goes before Pilate, he's not going before a religious leader. He's going before a political leader. It's the only time Jesus ever appeared before a political leader. And when Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is not a theological question. Pontius Pilate could care less about Jesus' theology. He could care less about what he believes about religion or philosophy. Pilate is a politician. When he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" this is a political question. When Jesus appears before the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and they ask him if he is the Christ, he says yes. That's a theological question. That's a religious question that he answers. But here, Pilate is concerned about Jesus' politics. He wants to know his politics. He wants to know if Jesus is a threat to him politically. And so Jesus gives an answer that is ambiguous. He says, You say that I am. You say that I am. But whatever we think of politics, it is clear that Jesus' lordship does make a political claim. One of the things that is said about Jesus is that he is Lord. But also you may have heard that this is also said of Caesar. Kaiser, Kurias, Caesar is Lord. When Jesus makes the claim that he is Lord, and when the New Testament authors say Jesus is Lord, it has political connotations, whether we like it or not. And in fact, if we read the Bible and we put into practice the faith of the Bible, we know that it has implications for public life. There are things within it which cannot be carried out in a personal, private religion. And so there is some overlap between Christianity and politics, and there is a sense in which we should talk about politics in the church. But not only is there an elephant in the room this morning, there's also a donkey. And perhaps to switch metaphors, the elephant in the room is the elephant or the donkey. Because we find ourselves in a society and a political culture that is binary. There's one or the other. And we find people around us, and we're being barraged, whether we're on social media, whether we're watching television, listening to the radio, we even find it on podcasts and advertisements coming into whatever form of media we are consuming. We are experiencing a barrage of political advertisements, and we see people talking about politics online. And the messages that we are receiving is that this is an all or nothing. The message that we are receiving is that you have to vote a certain way or you are denying your fundamental identity. We see this on the right and the left. Barack Obama was recently telling black men that they have to vote for Harris. We've seen people on the right, Christians on the right, saying you have to vote for Trump. I mentioned Obama saying to black men they have to vote for Harris. Recently, political pundit, somebody, Eric Metaxas, maybe you've heard of him, said this: if your pastor doesn't insist you vote, this is on Twitter, which you should not go on Twitter. I have done it for you, so you don't have to. If your pastor does not insist that you vote in his next sermon, he may as well preach on the blessings of abortion. It's the same thing. And if you attend a church like that, you share in the guilt. It's almost past time the American church repent and turn from its wicked ways. Well, I guess you guys should find another church, because I didn't say that, nor will I say that you have to vote. Charlie Kirk said this past week, calling on preachers to deliver sermons about how Democrats are evil. He says, "I hope you give a Sunday sermon and you talk about how the Democratic Party believes everything that God hates." So people on the right are saying you have to vote for Trump. But we find people on the left saying you have to vote for Harris. I've already mentioned Barack Obama saying to black men, you owe it to vote for Harris. Here's a tweet saying, white women, you owe it to vote for Harris. We find people in the middle. We find sort of the center-right and center-left Christian voices saying not that you have to vote for one or the other, but you can't vote for Trump. And then we have other people saying, you shouldn't vote at all. So we're receiving all these messages. You have to vote for this person. You have to vote for that person. You can't vote for that person. You mustn't vote for anybody. You have to vote for somebody. And all of them come with an imprimatur, a stamp, saying, thus saith the Lord. So where do we fit in all this? All these people are making claims on us in our life. Where do we fit? Where do Christians fit in a two-party system? Tim Keller wrote an article back in 2018 in the New York Times. He said, how do Christians fit in the two-party system? They don't. And I really have just one main point today. And maybe this one main point will be difficult for some of you to hear, but I hope that you will be patient with me and you will allow me to make this point from Scripture, not from my opinion, is that there is no Christian party. And there shouldn't be. And there shouldn't be. The first thing we see from the text that we read today is that there were political parties in the New Testament. If we see anything out of Matthew 22, we find all these various political parties. The first thing that we read, that Ann read for us, was this, this question about paying taxes to Caesar. And we should notice the two parties here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is like the Republicans and the Democrats. These Pharisees and Herodians are opposed to each other. They come together on, they can agree on one thing. They want to trap Jesus, right? They can agree on one thing, that Jesus is dangerous to both of them. They think they have devised a very ingenious question that will trap Jesus into staking a political claim. They want Jesus to answer this very politically charged question. This question about whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not is similar to whether you should vote for Trump or vote for Harris. So they come to him with a question, and they come to him from different parties, and they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to weigh in on a very contentious political question of the time. We see other parties. As soon as the Pharisees and Herodians go back with their tail between their legs, here come the Sadducees, and they ask a question. And as soon as Jesus puts them away, the Pharisees are kind of giggling, and they try again, and they get put away. We see other parties in the New Testament. We see not only Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees. We see Essenes. Essenes are separatists. They believe that we shouldn't participate in the process at all. We see Zealots on the other extreme. They're revolutionaries, and they believe that we should take the government by force and kick out the Romans. All of these political parties existed. And the first point is that Jesus endorsed none of them. He did not pick a political party. He did not pick a political party. And I think what that says to us is that there is no one party for Christians. There is no one party for Christians. Of all the different systems and all the different opinions of the day, Jesus did not weigh in on one of them. And I believe that gives us freedom to have different political philosophies. Now, there was no democracy. There's no democracies in the Bible. Of all the different forms of government, there was not a democracy. This makes our, when we come to applying the Bible to our current political situation, it makes it a little difficult because we don't have a direct analog. We don't have a government in the Scriptures described where the citizens have a big role to play, where it is a government of the people, by the people, for the people. But I think we can still apply these principles to where we stand today. And the reason why I say there's no Christian party that is a Christian party is the main reason is neither party or no party fully embraces God's teaching and teaches what God teaches. There's a quote in your bulletin on page 3, and it's from Tim Keller from this article that I just mentioned. It's the very top of the page. Following both the Bible and the early church, Christians should be committed to racial justice and the poor, but also to the understanding that sex is only for marriage and for nurturing the family. One of those views seems liberal, and the other looks oppressively conservative. The historic Christian positions on social issues, and I would say, and morality, do not fit into contemporary political alignments. No one party embraces the totality of God's heart. That's the reason why we read from Psalm 146, and we also read from Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 146, I think if it didn't have the first and last part about praise the Lord, you might think it was pretty woke, the things that it talks about. if it wasn't coming from Scripture. There are things in God's law according to Tim Keller, and I would tend to agree, are not espoused by either party or both parties altogether. And the second point is this, is that different parties accomplish the same ends by different means. So if I were to say to a Republican, you don't care about the poor, they would take offense about that. They would say, no, we care about the poor. Our position is that private charity should take care of the poor, and that government's job should be to provide economic opportunity and not to make people dependent on government handout. So they say, we do care about the poor. We want to provide for them, and we are engaged as private citizens in that. The point being, there are different philosophies for accomplishing the same ends, caring for the poor. Democrats would counter that, Christian Democrats would counter that they believe that we should fulfill God's law to provide for the poor, that the government has a big role to play in that, providing a safety net and ensuring justice and equity. Both parties have a solution that gets at the same end, providing and helping the poor. And if we lived in a world that wasn't so polarized according to religion and our politics, we would be free to debate, argue, and choose amongst the two. We would be able to see that different political philosophies having different solutions is okay. If we were to take some of these very charged issues out of the equation, abortion, for example, we might be able to look at different political philosophies and see that there are different answers to the same problem and the same biblical command. Tim Keller shares a story in this New York Times article that I want to share with you that illustrates this point. He said, I know a man from Mississippi, I assume is a PCA pastor from Mississippi. He was a conservative Republican and a traditional Presbyterian. He visited the Scottish Highlands. Now, Scotland is like Jerusalem for Presbyterians. That's the motherland, right? That's where we go to find the pure strain of Presbyterianism. So he visits the Scottish Highlands, and what does he find? He finds Christians, Presbyterians, that are more conservative than he is. He says he found churches there as strict and as orthodox as he hoped. He said no one as much as turned on a TV on Sunday. Everyone memorized catechisms and scripture. In other words, a bit more strident than even the Mississippi Republican Presbyterian was. But one day he discovered that his Scottish Christian friends that he admired were socialists. Their understanding of government economic policy and the state's responsibilities was, by his lights, very left-leaning, and yet also grounded in their Christian convictions. He returned to the United States not more politically liberal, but in his words, humbled and chastened. He realized that thoughtful Christians, all trying to obey God's call, could reasonably appear at different places on the political spectrum with loyalties to different political strategies. This is why I believe Jesus doesn't pick a political party. There is freedom to agree and disagree on different political systems. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our statement of doctrine, talks about a concept called Christian liberty. The teaching of Christian liberty states that unless something is explicitly commanded in Scripture, we cannot require it, and Christians are free to do or not do those things. Unless we find something explicitly in Scriptures that says vote for Harris or vote for Trump or be a Democrat or be a Republican, which I don't think we find, then it is an unlawful restriction of Christian liberty to insist that a Christian must do this or must do that. In fact, our confession says that to do so would be what's called binding the conscience, and binding the conscience of another person is sinful. We shouldn't do it. We should not require the commandments of men on others. So there is liberty of conscience involved in the political system. There is no one party for all Christians. And not only is there not, there should not be. This quote from C.S. Lewis, I think, sums this up very well. C.S. Lewis in Britain was a part of a time where they were considering forming a Christian political party. And this was Lewis's response. He didn't like that idea. He said, the demon inherent in every party is at all times ready enough to disguise himself as the Holy Ghost. In other words, the temptation of any political party is to make the party platform the Word of God. And Lewis continues, once that disguise has succeeded, once the party's teachings have become synonymous with God's teachings, that demon's commands will presently be taken to abrogate all moral laws and justify whatever unbelieving allies of the Christian party wish to do. There is a danger in equating religion with a party, as C.S. Lewis said. And I believe both parties are doing this today. Both parties are so entangled in their platform that they cannot see the logs in their own eyes. Both parties have enormous flaws, and neither can admit it. Neither will admit it. And so not only is it up to Christian freedom to choose a different political party, we should not have a Christian political party because it will lead to a political idolatry and not able to see what's going on. We see not only does Jesus not choose a political party, he criticizes all political parties. He criticizes all political parties. This little passage that we read in Matthew 22 is very clear about that. The Pharisees and the Herodians come up. He criticizes them both. They expect that they're going to find a way to trap him, make him choose. And he says, all of you are hypocrites, and here's why. The Sadducees come up, and he excoriates them because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they're trying to trap him in that. The Pharisees come back, and he does them in again. He criticizes the Zealots. He criticizes the Essenes. He criticizes all political parties. And in doing this, he is playing the role of a biblical prophet, because what we see in the Bible is that biblical prophets criticize and speak truth to all powers. All powers. We find John the Baptist excoriating Herod because he married his brother's wife. We find the prophets of the Old Testament speaking to the kings of Israel as well as to the kings, the foreign kings of Edom and so forth. And if the church's job, if the church's prophetic job is to speak truth to power, then the truth cannot be embedded with one party or the other. If we are so embedded in either party or either political idolatry that we cannot see the logs in our own eyes, we lose our prophetic witness. We lose our ability to speak truth to power. We lose our ability to see the problems in either political system. It's not to say that we should all be politically neutral, as I'll get to in a moment. But we should not be embedded in either political party or system because we lose our ability to speak truth to power, which is the church's role, to speak to issues of life, to speak to issues of poverty, to speak to the things that God speaks about. So we cannot give up our prophetic witness by being too embedded in either or any political party or any kind of answer. But thirdly, we also see that believers in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, served wicked rulers. We find believers in the Bible sometimes subversively serving wicked rulers. We find Joseph serving Pharaoh. We find Daniel serving Nebuchadnezzar. We find Naaman, after he is healed by Elisha, going back and given permission to be in the temple of Rimmon by Elisha. We find those of Caesar's household. Paul writes to Caesar's household in Philippians. Those in the highest levels of Roman government serving under Nero, the wicked emperor who put Christians to death. And we see the primary example of believers serving wicked rulers in 1 Kings 18, which we read today. In 1 Kings 18, we are introduced to someone named Obadiah. This is not the Obadiah who wrote the book of the Bible, but it's another Obadiah. It was a common name. It just means servant of Yahweh is what it means. This Obadiah was a follower of Yahweh, a servant of the Lord, who was serving Ahab and Jezebel. Now, whatever you think of Harris or whatever you think of Trump, neither one of them is as wicked as Ahab and Jezebel. They were wicked rulers. They put the Lord's prophets to death. They led the people into idolatry. They were bad. And yet we see Obadiah, a follower of God, serving the highest level, so much so that when Ahab concocts this plan to save some of his horses and mules, he calls Obadiah to help him. Obadiah is at the top, and yet Obadiah serves Yahweh. He uses his position to save prophets, secretly hiding them in caves by 50s and serving them bread and water. If Obadiah can serve Ahab and Jezebel, then any Christian, for principled reasons, can serve in either political party, can vote for either political party. There are principled reasons to vote for Republicans. There are principled reasons to vote for Democrats. There are principled reasons to sit out of an election. Of course, there are unprincipled reasons to do all those things. But there is no one political party and there's no one way to vote. Every person is free to pursue these things according to their own beliefs and their own conscience. But the third point today is that we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. When Jesus has this duel with the various parties, the principle that he puts forward is that Christianity is political and it's not. Just like when Jesus gave his answer to Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Yes and no. Is Christianity and politics, is Christianity political? Should religion be political? Yes and no. When Jesus is asked to weigh in on this political question about whether to pay taxes to Caesar, He asked them to show him a denarius and says, whose face and whose image is on that denarius? And they say, Caesar's. And so Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's Caesar's dollar. Give it back to Caesar. So Paul says in Romans 13, we are to pay our taxes. And Paul and Peter both say we are to be subject to the authorities and to honor them and pray for them, no matter who they are, as we talked about last week. But I think this render unto Caesar teaching also applies to our political life. We are free in Christ to pursue running for political office, for voting for various people, for presenting our positions in a Christ-like way, for arguing our positions, if we wish, with others in a Christ-like way. We can render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The government of our nation is important, and we are not to check out of it. But Jesus continues, we are to give to God what is God's. And if the image of Caesar is on the denarius, where is God's image? It's on us. You are made in the image of God. And if that denarius belongs to Caesar and we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, God's image is imprinted on us and we are to render unto God our very selves. Which takes precedent? Obviously, God. God's service to God and God's word and God's laws take precedent. So we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We can participate in the political process, but we cannot do it by checking our ethics at the door. We have to be able to speak truth to power. We have to have a clear, open mind over different policy programs and platforms. But lastly, we'll conclude with this. Jesus died for the political sinner. Going back to John 18, which we saw last week, after Jesus had his interaction with Pilate, Pilate wished to free Jesus. He did not want to put Jesus to death, and so he concocted a plan to position himself between this awful person named Barabbas and Jesus and offer Barabbas as an alternative so Jesus could go free. Who is Barabbas? He's not just a common criminal. He's not just a robber or a murderer. He is a political, violent political insurrectionist. Barabbas was a political zealot. Barabbas is on the extreme end of the political spectrum we've been talking about. He's a political sinner, in other words. And what we see happening in the story of Jesus and Barabbas is not only that the people of Israel had given themselves over to a political idolatry that allowed them to deliver over to death the Son of Man, the creator of the universe. But we also find that Jesus is a substitute for Barabbas. We can't miss this point. Jesus gives his life for the political sinner. No matter where we have fallen on the spectrum, no matter where we think someone else has fallen on the spectrum and they're wrong, no matter the sins we've committed in our arguing about politics And listen, I have them in my history of my life. No matter what we've done in our political lives, no matter what we think other people have done in their political lives, Jesus died even for those sins. Jesus gave his life for the political sinner. Jesus gave his life so we could be free of the idolatry to political choices and decisions. Jesus died on the cross so that we could wake up on November the 6th and not have placed an existential position on whoever is declared the winner. Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven where he is king and ruler over all things. So we don't have to put our trust in princes. We don't have to put our trust in the elephant or the donkey or whoever's running in those parties. We put our trust in our King Jesus. We put our trust in the King of the nations. We put our trust in the creator of all because he died for us. He rose again and he ascended into heaven. And ultimately, what rendering unto God what is God's is not placing the sort of ultimate significance in who we vote for, but putting our trust in him that whatever he ordains is right, and whatever result happens is the result that he chose. Let us put our trust in God. Let us not put our hope in the nation, but let us put our trust in the Lord. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.